Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, and as we're turning there, I want to reiterate one of the announcements Pastor Brad made. Just next Sunday, if you're a parent of a high school, middle school student, we'd love to see you at 9 a.m. We're going to have a meeting over in the room where, or nearby the room where the students meet. You'll find the information in your bulletin. But we know this is such a pivotal age, and the impact that not just that parents have on a teenager, but as those parents disciple that young person, as they involve other godly people into the life to partner with them in making disciples, we know that's such a huge age. I'm sure many of you were impacted by other godly men and women in your middle school, high school years, and that's something we're just praying for as well. So if you're a parent, you got questions about that, please let me know. Please talk to Caleb Jackson, our new student ministry director, and we're just so thankful for the opportunity we get to serve young people here at Compass. I want to let you know that next week, Lord willing, there's two things happening. One, I'm very grateful that Bruce is going to be teaching for us. Many of you know that Bruce is, there we go. We can clap for that. That's great. Bruce is, I used to call him Pastor Bruce, and I still don't know what to call him. So just the Righteous Reverend, Dr. Blakey, I guess. But Bruce is one of the founding elders. He retired back in December, but he still is part of our church, and he'll be teaching for us next Sunday. So I'm thankful for that. And the next Sunday, we also have three baptisms scheduled. So that'd be a great week to celebrate the Lord's kindness in drawing sinners to himself. Well, today we're in Ephesians chapter 3. And I want to remind us that last week we talked about how verses 1 through 13 were kind of an aside in the flow of Paul's letter. Right? So if you look at verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul," and at the end of that verse there's a hyphen, and then you go down to verse 14, it began with "for this reason," as if Paul's about to jump into a prayer, and he interrupts himself because he's so stunned by what he's just said, and he wants to make sure that the Ephesian believers understand it. And what that was from chapter 2 was that you Gentiles are co-heirs with the Jews. You are co-heirs in Christ. That there's no longer Jew and Gentile, but a new person, a new humanity in Christ has been created. And that you're just as saved and righteous for God as they were. And so we looked at last week how the grace of God is demonstrated in the life of the church. How Paul just saying, this is such an amazing fact. We need to look at it again. Now this morning, I want to look at verses 1 through 13 a second time. But today, I want to look at it from a different angle. Because Paul is a little more personal in this passage. He's not just talking about doctrine. He's talking about how he views himself and his own ministry. And in doing so, we get a little bit of an insight into the heart of how Paul views the work of the ministry. And so I want to look at it from that perspective this morning. So let me read it for us. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll look at 1 through 13 again. The next time we come back to Ephesians, we'll start working on the end of the first half of this letter. God's word says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, if indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, about which when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power, to me, the very least of all saints. This grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my afflictions on your behalf, which are your glory." This is God's very word. Well done, good and faithful servant, is what every Christian wants to hear. Every Christian wants to end their race hearing from the Lord Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. I know those words will bring great joy. They'll bring great peace and relief. Our life, once we've been saved, is one of service to the Lord Jesus. We want to honor the Master and magnify the Master. We want to, Colossians 1 says, be pleasing to Him in all things. And so we strive, we do our best, and no way to earn our salvation. Christ has already earned it for us. But we want to be pleasing to the King who has been so kind and gracious to us. And so we want to consider, well, what does it look like to be a faithful servant? What does it look like to be a good servant of the Lord Jesus? How do we live that way? Well, I want to pause and look at Ephesians 3, because I think as Paul gives us a personal glimpse into his heart towards the ministry, we can look at Paul as an example of what a faithful servant looks like and how a faithful servant thinks. How they think about their life of reaching lost people and building up others for the sake of the gospel. And I think it's fair for us to look at Paul as an example. After all, Paul regularly puts himself forward as an example. Philippians 3, he'll say, join in following my example. 1 Thessalonians 1, he'll say, you became imitators of us and the Lord Jesus. Or probably most famously, you know this one, 1 Corinthians 11, 1, imitate me as I what? As I imitate Christ. You follow me as I follow Christ. Paul is constantly putting himself forward as an example. So I think it's okay for us to learn some lessons about ministry here. But there's another reason why I think we could look at this. Look at verse 7, if you would. He says, of which I was made a minister. The word there, minister, it's going to come from the word that we get deacon, diakonos. It just means a servant. And you might think, yeah, Paul is a servant. Josh, Paul is an apostle. And I don't think you're about to call us all capital A apostles. No, we're not. There's certain limitations to how much we can imitate Paul. But look at that word minister and flip ahead, if you would, to chapter 4 for a minute. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. We'll get here in the fall when we get to Ephesians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 11 says that Jesus himself gives different kinds of leadership gifts in the church. Some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And here's our part. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now here's the question. Who are the saints in verse 12? And the answer is what? All Christians. The answer is all Christians are the saints. And the saints are supposed to be equipped, it says, for the work of service. You see that word there, service. That's a similar word to that word that Paul says when he called himself a minister. It's related to the word diakonos. So here's the question. How many Christians are in the ministry? What's the answer? All Christians. How many Christians? All Christians are in the ministry. We'll see that when we get to chapter 4 in particular. But today I want to consider, what could we learn from Paul about the ministry that every Christian's supposed to be involved in? Certainly, we could think about the ministries we have in our own home with parenting kids, loving our spouses. We can think of opportunities we have at work to work heartily under the Lord. But Matthew 28 says that all of us, the whole church, is involved in making disciples. That is baptizing, that's seeing people come to know the Lord Jesus. And that's teaching them, seeing people grow in Christ's likeness, grow in the way that they obey Him. That's everyone's ministry. Who's involved in that ministry? Who? Oh, there we go. Come on, we're getting there on a Memorial Day. We got this. It's good. You got tomorrow off. You're fine. And we're all involved in it, which means there's information. There's an example that we could pick up from Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. We can learn what being a faithful servant looks like as we look at the example of Paul. And I think this is a really important topic for us. That's why we're going to hit it again when we get there in Ephesians chapter 4. I think it's important because I'm not sure every Christian understands. No, God saves you to serve. You're actually saved to be part of the ministry. We need to remember that there's nothing that happens in the church unless it's regular, normal Christians stepping up and serving. So this morning, I want to let you know, I mean, Pastor Brad and I are the two pastors here. We did not set up everything. We did not set up the kids' classrooms, thankfully. And we were not the ones who made the coffee, double thankfully. Amen, some of you say. Right? But normal Christians step up and say, hey, I'll help fold bulletins. I'll help with parking. I'll help teach kids men. I'll help do all these things. I think about our church. I think, man, how great. Like, let's just imagine for a second. What could this church look like in 10 years? Right? Think about different kind of ministries. Man, how do we really reach lost people in this city? How do we, Lord willing, at some point have more stuff going on for the men and more stuff going on for the women and more teaching going on and more equipping and more people jumping in and serving? You might think, how does that happen? Well, it could happen by hiring more pastors. But even if that did happen, those pastors would just be mobilizing and equipping and teaching more regular Christians to do the work of service. Because how many Christians are in the ministry? All of them. And so, Christian, I want to ask you, whether you serve in Kidsmen or you help people cross the street with parking, whether you're folding bulletins, as some of our people are doing, or you help out in one of the many ways we have going on, maybe you're just someone who's faithfully taking on responsibility in your fellowship group, I want you to consider today how you could be a faithful servant. I hope this sermon will be instructive. I hope it'll be encouraging. And I actually hope take some of this information and kind of store it away for the winter, if you were, for when things get hard, these truths are going to help you keep going in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Ministry is tough. There are times when you're serving, you feel like packing up your ball and going home. Let God's word and the example of Paul help you keep serving in the ways in which he's called you to serve. So let's look at this today. I want to look at six marks of a faithful servant from Paul. Six marks of a faithful servant. Some we'll spend more time on, some we'll go rather quick. But let's look at these together as we bounce around these 13 verses. Number one, I want you to consider that a faithful servant must serve. A faithful servant must serve. They're compelled to do it. They think there's nothing else I could do with my time but to use my talents, my abilities, the skills that I have, the body that God's given me for His kingdom. Serving is not an option. Verse 2. Paul says, if indeed, and he's assuming you have heard, since basically you've heard, of the stewardship of God's grace. Now he talks here about a stewardship of God's grace. That word there, stewardship, it's related to the Greek word for house. It has the word of oikos in it. And this kind of house language has been being used throughout Ephesians. In fact, if you went back to chapter 2, talking about a holy building that's being built, a foundation, all those different, I think we're safe, all these different words have the idea of oikos behind it. That's what's going on here. And here he talks about this. This is someone who is a steward. That is, a master would have hired them to manage or care for their possessions, to take care of all the resources which they own. In fact, this is a theme we see in the New Testament. Jesus, in Luke 16, talks about the unrighteous steward who was supposed to be managing his master's supplies righteously. He wasn't, but that's the idea there of a steward. Or perhaps you're familiar with Matthew 25. There's the parable of the talents, where there's three men who are entrusted with the master's resources. Two of them use them wisely and allow him to earn more talents. One of them doesn't and squanders the opportunity. Paul himself sees himself as a steward. I have here for you 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let a man consider us in this manner as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Titus 1 says elders are supposed to be stewards, but here we're supposed to be stewards of God's grace. And I wonder if you think about grace as something that you steward. I know we know God's grace. It's His undeserved kindness towards us. It's the attitude He demonstrates towards us. It's undeserved. He shows kindness to sinners. But Paul here, he knows that grace experientially. He knows his own conversion. We talked about last week, Acts 9, how he was saved. He knows God's grace doctrinally, that even the worst of sinners, their sins can be covered by the grace of God if they repent and believe. But Paul here, he sees that grace as a stewardship, as something to manage and leverage. Not just something to sit on and enjoy or to waste and squander. Brothers and sisters, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know grace doctrinally. You know that God's grace is available to sinners who repent of their sins, and you know God's grace personally. You remember the time that you were aware of your sin and aware of the wrath of God, and you asked for forgiveness, and He forgave you all your sins. You remember enjoying the grace of God. What this passage tells us is that grace isn't just a check mark in the box of life, and then I just do nothing with it the rest of the way. But I'm supposed to steward this grace. There's a responsibility that comes with it, that I would live a life in step with the gospel. What grace does in the Bible is it drives people to service. That's what we see, that grace drives us to serve. I think you see that in a few examples when Jesus shows this grace. So I think about Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus, wee little man, sycamore tree, climbed up. Jesus sees him. Jesus offers to come to his house, says, I'm coming to your house. Zacchaeus says, Lord, if I've wronged anybody, I'm going to pay them back fourfold. What did grace do there? It drove him to be kind. It drove him to action. It drove him to service. It's interesting, in all three Gospels, it talks about Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. And at all three times, she gets up, and what does she immediately start doing? She starts serving them. It drives her to action. In fact, we've seen this in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. We looked at this. I have this longer passage here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What does it do? It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, that we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Hey, grace means I don't walk in sin anymore. And keep going, verse 13. We're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Grace creates someone who's zealous for good works. They're ready to serve. Now that service, let me clarify something, is not paying the Lord back for the goodness he's shown you. Right? If you decide to take me to lunch, for my birthday. You say, hey, it's a birthday lunch. I'm taking you to lunch. Happy birthday. And I go, man, thank you so much. That was so kind. And then in the mail, like a week later, I'm like, hey, here's $25. Thanks for lunch. And you're like, but I wanted to get you a gift. And you just paid me back. Then it's no longer grace. It's no longer a gift. Right? Our service isn't paying the Lord back. But what our service becomes is a proper stewardship of the grace he's given us. It was meant to change us, not just turning away from certain activities, but turning towards selfless service for others. And in particular, what we see in the New Testament is a focus on reaching the lost and encouraging, building up, serving other believers. Giving yourself to the Lord as a just stewardship or as in response to the grace that he's shown you. In fact, that's what we saw in Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 said, by grace you've been saved. And then verse 10 talked about the good works that we were created to walk in. And so what I want to say for point number one is this. There's no such thing as a non-serving Christian. It just doesn't exist in the Bible. It's like a non-barking dog. It doesn't happen. Now, I'm sure that happens. Someone's going to come and say, my dog doesn't bark. I'm like, okay, whatever. But like when people say, my dog doesn't bite, and you're like, he's got teeth. I don't know about that. And no, there's no such thing as a non-serving Christian. Even 1 Peter 4 talks about, hey, the stewardship of giftedness that you've been given, usually either for speaking gifts or serving gifts. But 1 Peter 4:10 says, we've all been given a stewardship of his grace. 1 Corinthians 12:7 talks about our spiritual gift has been given to us for the common good. Serving is a stewardship. It is good stewardship of the grace you've been given. And while I can encourage you to jump in and serve, I know, I just want to say a lot of you, you're doing this. I'm so thankful for that. This church has been able to exist. We've grown in the first year. By God's grace, we've been growing. We're able to serve the people that are coming. People are saying, how'd you do it? I'm like, well, we just preach the Bible, and a bunch of Christians are just doing what they love to do, which is serving the Lord and serving other people. Some of you have been asked the question, man, it just seems like you're there a lot on Sunday, and then you're there a lot midweek, and you're grabbing coffees with other people too. Like, why are you spending so much time doing that? And your response is, I just don't know what else I would do. I love serving the Lord. I love seeing my life as a stewardship of grace. I want to use it for His kingdom. God has given grace. A faithful servant wants to steward that grace well. And so they must serve. Okay, let's keep going. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's number 2. What do we learn about faithful servants? Second mark, a faithful servant seeks to benefit others. A faithful servant seeks to benefit others. That is to say, the faithful servant understands that their ministry is for the Lord, but on an earthly level, it's primarily for the good of the people they are serving. So look at chapter verse 1. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. He understands, I'm there for you. And look at verse 2. If indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Now let's think about that for a moment. Those two little words. The stewardship of God's grace, the ministry entrusted to me for you. For others. He says the same thing in Colossians 1:25. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you. I already mentioned 1 Corinthians 12:7. Each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for what is profitable for the common good. Now, why do we need to be reminded of this? Because sometimes we give into that tendency to only have inward eyeballs. And sometimes our ministry becomes about us. I serve because it benefits me. I serve only in roles that I like or that I'm good at or that I'm compelled to do. I don't want to do that. We'll certainly want to be compelled to ministry, but we don't be compelled in anything or forced in anything. But we want to serve for the benefit of others. In fact, in the scripture, real service is about serving other people. It's opportunities that you're given not to just fulfill like a dream you have, but to benefit others. That even begins with the role of elder and pastor. 1 Timothy 3 says this, it is a trustworthy saying, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. Now leave that verse up there for a second. It doesn't say he desires to a good position. It's not the look, everyone wants a title. Everyone wants prominence and power. But what he's saying there is it's the work. It's the work of shepherding people and getting in the weeds and talking with people. That's what ministry is. Ministry is benefiting others. It's not just us sort of serving ourselves or getting to scratch an itch we have or feeling, man, I have this ability and I really need to show it off. No, we get the pleasure of saying, I lay down my life, I give my time, talents, abilities for the sake of other Christians or for the sake of the lost. Let me show you an example of this. Flip, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2, just a book to the right. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, Paul's giving us a couple of examples of good and faithful servants. And the first one he brings up is Timothy. And I think this is a good one for us to ask ourselves, okay, in my serving and where I'm plugging in and where I'm going, is this how I'm thinking about things? Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be in good spirits when I learn of your circumstances. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned about your circumstances. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. Do you see that? He says that I can't call anyone else. Every other opportunity that I could send you, any other person I could send you, Philippians, they're not concerned about you. They're just concerned about their own interest. Friends, that is not the kind of servants we want to be. We want to be those who bless others. That is the nature of service, right? Service involves a person and a direct object. There's a person who's serving, and there's a person who is being served. What we don't want is to have that be a boomerang. Well, I'll only jump in the things that I feel good at or that I feel like most satisfy me. I get that. God gifts people differently, and you're better in some ways, better than others, or better in some areas, and maybe not as good in other areas. But the focus of our service is the benefit of the people that we're serving. And I just want to say, sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we get burned out, we get discouraged. We feel like we should have seen more fruit, or we should have gotten more encouragement. When in reality, what we need to realize is, no, I'm serving people. I'm happy to serve them, even though I don't see the fruit of that for a while. This is for their good. Friend, if you have abilities and skills, if you've noticed, man, God's really gifted me in this way, or I've seen God cultivate this ability in my life, remember, it wasn't just for you that He did that. He ultimately does that for the people that you would benefit in your serving. And so just remember that as you're going, whether you're serving coffee or checking kids in or cleaning up the trailer after, which we always need help with. Let me ask you a few questions. Is your willingness to serve based on the need of the church or based on what you most enjoy? It's a good question to consider. Here's another question. Do you view people as obstacles to your service or as the reason that you are serving? Some of us, we think people get in the way. No, we want to serve those people well. I understand that getting involved at church is dangerous. It could help people. It also hurt. People could offend, and there's pride. But we need to remember what all faithful servants think. This isn't about me. It's about others. Okay, let's go to the third mark. What else do we learn from Paul here? Ephesians chapter 3. Third mark is this. A faithful servant sees ministry as a gracious gift. Faithful servant sees ministry as a gracious gift. My hope is that if we were to visit our church 10 years from now, all of us, self-included, would grow in our ministry skills. Paul tells Timothy, let your progress be evident in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We all want to be growing so that 5 years, 10 years from now, we're more effective, more fruitful, and even just more godly in the ministries with which we've been given. But as our own personal ministries increase in both the scope of our ministry and our ability, we want to guard against entitlement, and we want to guard against boredom. We need to see ministry, as we say here, as a gracious gift. And when I say gift, I mean it's a gift. It's not something that was earned. Paul says that here. Verse 2, given to me. Verse 3, the mystery which I had by revelation. It was made known to me. I didn't invent this. It was handed off. Or even verse 7, I was made a minister. You see, Paul and his kind of calling, he was spoken to directly. We don't get that kind of experience today. But the reason you get to serve where you serve now is God kind of providentially guiding your life, matching up opportunities with need, right? How many of you, if you're going like, man, if I were to trace back why I'm serving where I'm serving now, would the answer ultimately be, well, just because somebody asked and there was a need. And that's how God brought me into that life, into that opportunity to serve. It is a gift from the Lord. And that serving was given graciously. We've seen how grace saturates this passage, but let's look again. Verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. He says it's God was gracious to him to let him serve in the way which he was serving. Verse 8, he says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. What's interesting is Paul is always mindful of what he was saved from. I mean, you don't get very far in his letters without him bringing up, this is who I used to be and God saved me. He says that in 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy saying, deserving a full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, let's pause that up there for a second, 1 Timothy 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're here with us today and you're new and you're learning all about this serving thing, but you're like, well, I'm not even a Christian. What does this have to do with me? This is our motivation right here. This is the message that you need to know, that Christ did not come into the world merely to teach people and enhance their lives. He came to save people who were lost in their rebellion against God. He came to lay down his life as a substitute so that instead of you having to pay for your sins, Christ has already paid for all your sins. That is good and glorious news. That's who Jesus came into the world to save. Now look what Paul says there at the end there, this little tag, among whom I am foremost. He says, I'm the worst of sinners. 1 Corinthians 15, he calls himself the least of the apostles. Now when Paul says this, I don't think he's just trying to be dramatic. I don't think this is just some like rhetorical flair that he's throwing in there. I think he genuinely felt this way. That he thought about his own sin and how he rebelled against God and he was responsible for Stephen's death and he was on his way to persecute and harass and kill more Christians. And God saved him. And now here he is. He's going, man, I was a sinner. And now I'm telling people about how Christ saves sinners. It's amazing for Paul. How many of us, if we were to look at our own life, would see how incredible is it that I am now getting to serve the very God that I once rebelled against? That as I show up and I serve week by week and I reach out to people in my fellowship group and I serve in the kids' ministry and I do all these wonderful things as I sit down and talk with non-Christians, I'm telling them about the grace of God that could not only could save them, but saved me from my sexual sin, saved me from my drunkenness and my hatred of others and my selfishness and my self-righteousness, saved me from my foul mouth and my hypocrisy. I mean, how cool is it? I know some of you serve in kids' ministry and you're telling little kids the gospel that you yourself did not come to believe till you were in your 20s or 30s. How awesome is that? What an amazing privilege that you now get to be an ambassador of the very message that you needed to save yourself, that Christ saved you through. That you, it says here, like Paul, get to proclaim the unfathomable riches of Christ, the very Savior who rescued you from the brink of destruction. Oh, friend, remember the gospel often. Let the gospel be a safeguard against complaining or complacency or a critical spirit. Let the gospel be a safeguard against impatience. Remember the gospel so it moves you from a got to serve to a I get to serve. Oh, how amazing that I get to do anything for the Master, who I deserve nothing from Him. You know, as I think about this, every Sunday there's a church somewhere, I'm sure, singing Amazing Grace. It's got to be, right? Don't you think statistically it's got to be happening somewhere? And I know we love that song, and I wonder if you know the story of the author of that song, John Newton, man born in London in 1725, who as a young man joined the Atlantic slave trade and succeeded in the slave trade. And even he himself was captaining several slave ships at the end of his career. But then he read the Bible, and he began to understand that he was a sinner. And he understood the grace of God. And later in life, not only becomes a Christian, but a minister and a devout abolitionist, railing against the slave trade. And he's consistently mindful and regularly embarrassed by the awful sin he used to participate in. I mean, taking people created in God's image and treating them like household appliances to do work for you. He understood how awful it was. And I love Newton's famous quote. He's at the end of his life. His memory is fading, he says. He's in bad health. But he says, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. What a fuel for service. Man, no matter what happens as I'm serving, what a great privilege that I get to serve the King who has done so much for me. Good servants are mindful of the gospel that saved them. Number four, fourth mark, a faithful servant makes much of Christ. A grateful servant makes much of Christ. So this weekend, I was able to preach for the college students, the college ministry. Shout out to exchangers. Good job. Thank you guys for sitting in the front row. You're doing a great job there. And we talked about being made in the image of God. And what's wrong with humanity is our sin nature, and how does that sin express itself? Well, it expresses itself in the fact that instead of imaging God and living for His glory, we do everything to put something else as ultimate, typically ourselves. And in our fallen nature, I'm not singling anyone out. In our fallen nature, I don't know if you've noticed the tendency even to serve for your own glory. Don't raise your hand, but I'm sure you felt like, man, oh, if I do this, they're going to see me. If I do this, I'm going to be recognized. Sometimes this happens with college singles. If I do this, she might even notice. Hey, hey, hey. And guys are supposed to be hard workers, so I'm not totally opposed to that. But people can serve to gain a reputation, but not to glorify God. But ministry isn't about people seeing us. It's about Christ being made much of. I mean, even here in Paul's ministry, you can notice the Christ-centeredness of how he thinks. He thinks of himself as a prisoner of Christ. He says that he wants to proclaim a mystery in verse 4, the mystery as I wrote about in brief, about which you can read my understanding, not into a philosophy, not into an idea, but into a person in Christ. He talks about verse 6 that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members and fellow partakers, not because they're in the same DNA or in the same doctrine, but because they're in Christ. Christ is the center of all of it. Christ's person in his work is what he's proclaiming. Look at the end of verse 8. He's there to proclaim to the Gentiles not morality, but the unfathomable riches of Christ. And that's what we do here. That's what Paul's doing. He talks about Christ as Son of God, the fully human, the God-man took on flesh, the King, the one who is the radiance of God's glory. He talks about Christ's work as the one who died for our sins, who rose from the dead, who is our shepherd and high priest and teacher. He talks about Christ at the end of this passage, that in Jesus Christ, in whom, verse 12, we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Our whole view in the Scriptures tells us that this life is about Christ. He is the one through whom we get every spiritual blessing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ in Him crucified. Or if you go to our church office, you'll see on the wall Colossians 1:28, which simply begins with, Him we proclaim. That's what we're about, the person and work of Jesus Christ. By the way, just as a reminder, side note, friends, this is what our world needs. This is what Long Beach and Lakewood and Bellflower need. They don't need more checklists or practices. They need to know the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's what Paul is about in his ministry. And it's not just that Christ is the center of his message. Christ is the one who is magnified in Paul's ministry. That people wouldn't listen to Paul and think, man, a Paul guy, he could speak well. In fact, they don't think he speaks very well if you read 1 Corinthians. That's not his goal. He wants them to think highly of Christ. Let me show you an example of this. Turn if you go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, the end of John chapter 3. Again, personal ambition can get in the way of so much of our service. We want to be seen. We want others to think highly of us. And what we see here in John chapter 3 is an excellent example of one who has the exact same heart as Paul. I want Christ to be magnified. As you're turning there, think about that. That's what you're doing as you're doing any part of service within our church. Man, I'm just trying to facilitate these people hearing the word so they would know Christ savingly or grow in their knowledge and obedience to Him. John chapter 3, we're talking about John the Baptist, who is different than the author of the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 3, verse 23, John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there. Always a good reason to pick a spot for baptism, if I say so myself. And he's not been thrown into prison yet. That's the scene. There's a lot of crowds coming to him. John's at the height of his popularity. And in verse 25, there arose a debate between John's disciples and a Jew, one of the religious leaders, about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, it's hard to read between the lines exactly of what happened, but here's how I kind of imagine it. Verse 25 says, John's disciples are having debate with one of the religious leaders. And as the religious leaders are talking to him and saying, you shouldn't be doing this, and yada, the leader goes, that's fine. By the way, I don't know if you know, but there's kind of a new gig in town. There's someone else who's baptizing just over there. His name's Jesus, by the way. I think he's going to do pretty well. So that's cool. You can do your baptism thing as long as it's still around. You'll probably go the way of Circuit City soon anyway. And just gone. And so then they come to John, and they're like, hey, John, Jesus is baptizing people. Does that mean we're done? Does that mean this is over for us, right? What does John say? Look at verse 27. He answered and said, well, man could receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. Hey, I didn't earn this role that I have anyway. Verse 28, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. All right, I'm just the setup man. Verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Do you hear what John's saying there? He's saying, I just want to be a good best man. You know the job of the best man at the wedding is, right? The job of the best man? The job of the best man is that people on their car ride home don't mention anything about the best man. Because if they're saying something about the best man, what does that mean? Something went terribly wrong. Either his speech went much further than it should have gone. It was longer. He tried to do something kind of funny. The best man's job is not to take attention. The best man's job is to give attention. He's a quarterback. He's a point guard. He's a distributor. John's saying, I didn't want the credit anyway. In fact, here's his heart, and this is the heart of every faithful servant. Verse 30. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Oh, friends, that is our goal in prayer, both collectively as a church and individually as servants. In wherever we're serving, whether it's with kindergartners or with 11th graders, whether it's college students or with people that have been Christians for 30 or 40 years in a fellowship group. Our goal is not that people would say, wow, they're a great servant. Our goal that as we serve, people would see Christ and say, yes, he is the one I praise and worship, that they would grow in their love and affection for him. Our goal is not for people to think highly of us, even as a church. Our goal is not so that people in Long Beach go, wow, Compass Long Beach, they're just doing work over there. They might be the best church in town. Who cares if they're not thinking highly of the Savior? Amen? That's the goal. We want people to know him. He must increase. We must decrease. Less about us, more about him. Friend, here's what I want to say. If you're burnt out in serving, you're starting to feel, man, I don't feel like doing this anymore. I'm getting a little tired. Could it be that you've made it about your recognition and you're just not getting it? And I kind of want to spoil you. You will never, if your aim is recognition and serving, you will never get enough where it's satisfying. Does that make sense? That's disappointing every single time. But if you kind of plant the hope of your ministry and saying, man, I want to see people elevate the Lord Jesus. I want to see people grow in their love and affection and obedience to him. Oh man, you're going to see the Lord work in that. Because that's actually what God wants to do. That's what the Spirit wants to do. That's the way to align your service. All right, let's head back to Ephesians. We got two more. What does a faithful servant do? Fifth mark of a faithful servant is this. A faithful servant understands the stakes. A faithful servant understands the stakes. Let's jump to verse 10 where Paul says that he's bringing to light the mystery of Christ. Why? Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now let's think about this verse. We talked last week, those rulers and authorities are dark forces. They're probably ranks of demonic angels, evil beings. And it says that God's wisdom is made known to them, right? The wisdom of God, the salvation that God has brought about, the wisdom that God has saved the world not from falling into sin, and the wisdom is made known to them through the church. That God is sending a message through his church that he's redeemed, to the dark forces, your days are done, I've won, and one day righteousness will rule over all. Last week I illustrated this talking about the silent film era. I'll give a different illustration nowadays, or this week. I think about this like a championship banner. How many of you have rooted for a team that has won a championship before? Pro teams. Come on, right? Some of you shake your heads no, and I'm sorry, it's okay. Dodgers are right up the street. It's an option. And usually what happens, right, the teams, they get the banner, and they're talking about how they won, and their rival team city will just happen to slip into the conversation. You know what I'm talking about? Right? I remember when Shaq won the trophy with the Lakers. He said, Sacramento will never be the capital of California. And that was like Arnold Schwarzenegger. That was a really bad one. But anyway, right? It was a little bit of trash talk. The church is like a message to the opposing forces. You've already lost. That's what Paul is saying there. That's what he understands in his ministry to the church being. He's part of God's messaging that their days are numbered and that he's going to conquer and rule forever. Now, what I want us to see is that Satan is a defeated enemy, but his defeat is still future. And Paul, in the midst of this, is very much aware of that fact still. In fact, if you were to flip ahead to chapter 6, you'll see he talks about that. We'll get to the armor of God. He says, put on the full armor of God, verse 11, so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He says, take up the armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm. He's aware that it's a real enemy. 2 Corinthians 5 says that he's blinding the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4. 1 Peter 5 says that Satan is like a roaring lion prowling, looking for someone to devour. That he wants to prevent people from coming to the faith, or shake people from their faith, or disrupt people so that they're weak in the faith. That is what he's trying to do. Friends, what we're doing here is participating in a cosmic battle that's been going on since the fall. That there is a real enemy that's trying to destroy us. We're not just here playing games. This is the realest thing in the universe. Every Sunday, there are real souls. Every week, there are real souls that you meet that are going to really live in eternity, in a real place called heaven or in a real place called hell. That there's a real God who's reconciling sinners to himself and a real devil who's seeking to take as many people with him as possible. And so what we're doing is enjoyable. It's fun. I love ministry. I've loved being involved in church. Even when I was working as a math teacher full time, I spent so much of my free time involved because I love the friendships in doing it. But we're doing this because eternity is at stake. Because we want to see those people to go from being under God's wrath, from being under the love of God. We want to not see any of our brothers and sisters in Christ fall away from the faith because the consequences are real. Paul understands that. And there's a trust in God that allows us to rest, but there's a blood earnestness that comes about because we remember that this is reality. We aren't playing. Faithful servant understands that. They understand the stakes. Okay, finally, faithful servant understands they must serve. They understand that they benefit others, that ministry is a gracious gift, that they want to magnify Christ. They understand the stakes. Finally, number 6 is this. A faithful servant happily endures suffering. Faithful servant happily endures suffering. Serving, it's just been one of the highlights of my life. I've gotten to do that. I was serving in junior high ministry as soon as I graduated high school. I was serving while I was working as a math teacher. I got to lead a high school ministry. I was been able to do this. Some of my happiest moments come from it. Some of my deepest friendships have been forged within serving together. I know a lot of you have the exact same experience because you've gone through the exhaustion and the difficulty, but just the rejoicing over fruit coming. It's amazing. And at the same time, serving is really hard. It's really hard giving your time to be patient and minister to unbelievers to try to win them to Christ. It's really hard trying to help people change that don't want to change. It's really hard sometimes to work as a team because we're all fallen and our communication dynamics don't always work well. It's really hard that as you serve more faithfully, usually the reward for service is you're giving more responsibility. And then you're a leader. And then you get critiqued. There is something made popular in Australia called tall poppy syndrome. Where basically the poppy that sticks out the highest over the field, that's the one that you would shoot at. I don't know how that came about. I'm guessing it's two guys in a field. I reckon my aim's better than yours. You shoot the poppy, right? On something like that. But they do that. And the same works today. Social media's only encouraged that. Every leadership decision is open for critique. Could be worse. Paul says here, verse 1, that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, he tells them to not be disturbed, to not lose heart at my afflictions. Paul was shipwrecked. He received 40 lashes. 2 Corinthians 11 talks about being in danger of rivers and robbers. He's often hungry, in cold, and he's always dealing, he says, with the daily pressures of the churches. He's giving his life to serve these people. One of the churches, the Corinthians, even begin to doubt if he's even an apostle. I mean, that sounds hard right there. Serving is hard physically, emotionally, spiritually. It's sacrificial by nature. It's how it works. But the faithful servant understands that this is the way to serve and that it's worth it. It's worth it. Verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart on my afflictions. Don't be disturbed, Ephesians. I'm not. This is for your glory. I want to end by looking at one last passage. We could go to John chapter 12, and that's where we'll conclude. John chapter 12. There is a thinking in our culture. There is a thinking, and I think it's between it's for the younger generations, and I see this weakness in my heart, that anything that's hard, let's just give up. It's not worth it. Let's not do hard things. But real eternal impact is going to come from doing hard things. Some of you are thinking, man, I don't really have time to serve because I have so little margin. Well, it's going to stretch you. There's not a way to ease it into your life. It's not the nature of how it works. John chapter 12. I think Jesus gives us a glimpse into this. In verse 21, there's some Greeks who famously say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." In verse 23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, I think there's a double meaning to what Jesus is saying. One, I think this talks about his own glory. Right, that the glory that comes from Jesus giving life came from death. He dies and brings life. That 2,000 years ago, a Jewish rabbi died and has drastically changed the world. Saved people from their sins. Reconstructed society where people have understood values differently because of Christ. He's brought so many different people in good relationship with God. But Jesus doesn't just tell this for him. It tells us how service itself works. Look at verse 26. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also." That is, our service is going to follow the same pattern of Jesus. That if we want to see new people feel welcome and the lost stick around because there's just something different going on here, and young kids growing up to know the Lord and never having to deal with difficult questions, they've been taught the Bible, and you want to see college students loving Christ and older people leaving faithfully to the end, if we want to see that fruit, somebody has to die. Life comes from death. Christ brings eternal life, and his faithful servants bring about fruit as they follow the exact same pattern he laid down for us. But you know what? It's so worth it. What's it say there at the end of verse 26? If anyone serves me, what's it say? The Father will what? What's it say, verse 26? The Father will honor him. It is because we get to see people who are heading to destruction come to life. We see people who are kind of wavering in their faith walk with Christ with more strength. And because God honors it. You kind of take these two verses home, and maybe this week, if you've got a ministry that you're helping out with, or next week you're coming early to set up, or you're staying late to tear down, look at these verses. Galatians 6, 9 and 10. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those of the household of faith. Let's do good, we will reap, Paul says. Why does he say that? Well, Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unrighteous, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and continuing to minister to the saints. It'd be unrighteous of God not to notice, but he does, and he rewards his people. One of my favorite examples of this is a guy by the name of Charles Simeon, who becomes a Christian in the late 1700s and becomes a pastor and is assigned to a church that did not want him. Back in those days, the Church of England at the time, you'd be assigned to a church from the higher-ups. They didn't want him. The congregation got to vote who preaches the Sunday night service, and they voted the other guy. Like, he just had to go. They actually didn't show up on Sundays. And could you imagine this? Imagine if all, like, the aisles had, like, doors on them with locks and keys. The members so disliked them, they locked the pews. So the people had to stand in that wanted to come to church had to stand in the aisleways. And in fact, that one time they put chairs in there and the members threw them out. They didn't like this guy. And he was on a college campus. At some point, some of the students were planning to beat him up. He narrowly escaped. And in years, he remains faithful and prayerful, and he serves that church for some 40 years. Eventually, he wins them all over, and they love him. And someone's asking him later in ministry how he endured this. He writes this, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake." Whew, that's good. We must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. He gives this illustration. If I'm going through a thick hedge, a bush, if my head and shoulders have already gotten through, I can endure a little prickling of my legs. And so, he says, let us remember that our holy head, the Lord Jesus, has already surmounted all his sufferings. He's already triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory. Friends, he's already won. The reward is already secured. Keep striving. So at the end, we get to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity we have to look at a godly example from Paul and take a quick detour from our study of Ephesians. Lord, we're so thankful for your grace towards us. God, I pray this would stir us up to serve more faithfully, to be thankful that we are, or to be confident that we're not wasting our time when we're using it for the kingdom. To be hopeful, Lord, that you're aware and you're working all things for our good and for your glory. Lord, we are thankful for the opportunity we get to serve you. Thankful for friends that we get to invest in, people we get to check in on, structures we get to set up and tear down, and food items we get to serve. Lord, we're happy to do anything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that you associate with us, that Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Help us to be faithful servants, Lord. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. Friends, why don't we go ahead and stand as we sing this closing song. And Ryan will close us afterwards. Have a great Sunday.